Good, we continue in Ephesians chapter 4. We are family and we're continuing to grow as a family. And Margaret and I thought maybe it'd be quite useful to help people in church if we could maybe coordinate a little and wear similar colour tops, husbands and wives, so we'll see how that goes. She actually said, I'm not taking my jacket off this morning, I've got the same top as you, but anyway, it's totally coincidental. Good. Ephesians chapter 4, as we've heard already, is our reading for today. And we're just going to look at these first few verses from verse 17. And this is what it says. I made it nice and big so you can't miss it. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. We're starting in a very bleak place today, and that helps us just see it a little bit more. We read here that the default position of the human mind is a broken one. It's futile. It's darkened in its understanding. It's separated from the life of God, the source of goodness and light. This is the world we live in. As I was starting to prepare my PowerPoint, I put a song on that I hadn't heard before, and the first words said, "The world is upside down. Make it right." And Paul confronts us here with how the believers used to live. It begins with the mind, the center of a person's thinking and action, their choices, their motivations, and their attitude. And in practice, as we just read here, with ignorance of the truth that's found in Christ, with a hardening of the heart through a rejection of God, of the Lord Jesus, of the gospel message. And that leads to futility in their thinking. What does that mean? Well, people just think, well, there's no God, so just do your own thing. Just live for today. Just live for yourself. There's no hope. There's no ultimate future. Futility. In the Old Testament, we read of Pharaoh, and it says that he hardened his heart towards God. But it also says that God, in return, hardened his heart too. What begins in the mind, we read here from Paul, plays out in a loss of sensitivity. Loss of sensitivity towards God and towards others and even ourselves in right living. The progression is to indulge in sensuality. It's a distortion of sex which God has created and has said is good. Every kind of impurity in word and in deed and in greed. Selfishness, the worship of self on the throne. It's not a pretty picture, but is it the truth? Is it really as bad as Paul is making out? And we thought a little about it in home group, in our home group recently, and thought of friends and family who are not yet believers. And at first, maybe it appears to be an exaggerated picture as we look in our community. But I believe, as I've been giving this thought this week, there is a thin veneer of respectability in our culture. I started a new novel on my day off this week, and the first sentence really struck me. It was written by the narrator, who is a child, and he says, "I should say I'm not a nice person. Sometimes I try to be, but often I'm not." I'm sure we can all relate to that. Others often get to see the best of us, but the worst of us we try and keep under wraps. We wouldn't want people to see that. But under the surface is what Paul is talking about here. We must not be naive about our culture. One commentator says, we live in a society that is out of control. Its agenda places the self-interests of pleasure, recognition, and possessions as the goal of life. And so that logical progression that people are given over to sensuality. This is just one example of that. We would be utterly shocked at the popularity of pornographic websites, of teenagers who send sexual images of themselves. They scratch a Christian and find a pagan. How deep does our faith go? How different are we from those around us in society and daily living? As Paul was planting these churches, it was a key issue for him to deal with and for us today. Today, survey figures show that in the States, 75% of American Christian men struggle with pornography. This is not how God wants us to live. Someone I heard not long ago shared how this hidden area of temptation that held such power over them lost its power when it was brought out into the light, when it was shared with people he could trust, people that could pray with him, not judge him, but support him and help him to be free of that. We need to have new minds as followers of Christ. And as we reject the temptations of the world, that we do something positive to feed our minds with God's word, with good and with healthy things. This week I watched The Millionaire Preacher on BBC Three. Anyone see that? Okay, interesting one to see. An African evangelist abusing his position and his power, amassing vast fortunes, fleets of cars and armed bodyguards, preaching health, wealth and prosperity to a people living in abject poverty. The mixture of spirituality and sensuality was troubling. The pride, the lack of humility was hard to watch. The old way of living is not how we are to live as God's chosen people. And from verse 20 to the end of this passage, it's a passage of contrast of before and after. Clear instructions of how they and we are called to live. Not some legalistic list, but a description of life in Christ. Paul is not giving options or suggestions, but commands. He says, no longer. Twice he says that. Twice he says, put off and put on. Five times he says, do not. He says, get rid. Listen for these terms in the following verses from verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We are to put off that old self, the person I once was, the character I once evidenced, and a personality being destroyed by sin. I like this comment I read this week. We attempt to keep the uniform of the old being in the closet for quick change. Where does the change begin? Romans 12 and 2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Just as the problem begins with our minds, so the solution begins with our minds. Living the Christian life is described in this way. It's the restructuring of a person's thinking by the Holy Spirit as a direct result of an encounter with the love of God and the presence of Christ and the person of Christ. We are transformed. We thought about that earlier in Ephesians. It's done. It's completed. We are transformed. We are now saints in the sight of God. But what this brings in daily life is the challenge to live out holy lives that are mentioned. And so Paul spells out some of the changes that need to take place. God, having transformed us through salvation, now through sanctification, through that process, God wants to continually transform us in order to make us more like Christ. Verse 24 said, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Credible lives is one of our core values. Something never mentioned specifically in Scripture, but implicitly very clear and clearly unpacked in this section. How we are to live before others and before God. God who sees all, and who knows all. And that's what Paul is unpacking for us here. It was interesting as Clive and I were discussing suitable songs for today and think about how there are relatively few songs on this kind of passage. A few decades ago, we had songs like Bind Us Together, Let There Be Love Shared Among Us, I Am a New Creation. These kind of songs, we're not going to sing them. Maybe you say thankfully, but there's something perhaps missing in the lyrics of a lot of modern songs. So if there's been a move away from that in worship, let there not be a move away from it in our own hearts and minds as we keep personal holiness at the forefront of our thinking. Paul talks about what they have learned, what they've heard, and what they've been taught, about the truth that is in Jesus. And that's why the Word of God is also a core value for us as a church. We are taught and we hear and we learn the truth. It's not to tickle our ears, but to prompt us to action and obedience to what God is saying to us. And so we do that here on Sundays. We unpack it in our home groups, and I hope we do more than that in our own personal lives. But all these things are vital to our growth as individuals and as family together. We must be careful not to get into a mindset of going through the motions as we come to church. I wonder if we are expectant to hear God speak, because this is His word to you and to me. Do we desire that? Are we obedient to His word as we hear it? Earlier on in Ephesians, the passages were really dense and quite difficult. This passage really isn't that difficult to understand, but incredibly difficult to put into practice. Sometimes looking out from the front, it maybe doesn't seem obvious that there is that desire to really hear from God, but God knows each one of our hearts. Christians can perhaps like to think that God will do the work to change us. Wouldn't it be great to wake up tomorrow morning and think, great, that's me, even more holy than I was yesterday. God's been doing that work in me. I'm more Christ-like than I was. But sadly, it's not as easy as that. God expects us to play our part. It's not merely human activity, though, but we are called to act, aided by the Holy Spirit. And God works with us, not on us. He doesn't do it all for us. He instructs us to put off and to put on. He provides the resources for this change to take place by the power of His Spirit. But God does not impose His will upon us like robots. The starting point of sin is in the mind. So Paul highlights the futility of the thinking in unbelievers and starts off here for believers by the contrast to be made new in the attitude of your minds. We need to use our minds to influence our emotions and our will and to make right choices in order to live differently. We are being entertained to death. I don't even know how many TV channels we've got. Our computers are on all the time. Maybe we need to put off and put on something of God instead in our thinking, to use our minds. The new person that we are to be is not a better version of what we wear or some kind of upgrade, but the Christian character of Christ and the fullness that He created us to be, which can cause us to become almost unrecognizable from the person that we used to be. Verse 25 says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. We are family, and that should cause us to be truthful with each other. As a saying states, that lies usually comes in bunches, for it's difficult to tell only one. Truth is not a choice, but a necessity. And sometimes the truth hurts. The other Sunday night, we watched Bill Hybels recounting how a man had come to him and explained about his marriage situation. And Bill Hybels, his initial thought, I think, was to offer sympathy, but he really felt that he should confront this man and speak the truth to him, not knowing how he would respond. Sometimes the truth hurts. Back in verse 15 we read last week, instead speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. That's a key motivator. Is it loving to speak to that person the truth? Not always. We need discernment. We need integrity. These are essential to know that it's going to be healthy and that it's going to be beneficial in a situation. And one of my mentors uses this, and it's simple but very helpful. When it comes to truth, is it true? Do you actually know it, or is it a little bit of gossip or rumor? Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it helpful? It's a good scriptural guideline as well as being very practical. You may know something about someone in church here that's true, but it could be hugely damaging for them and for you if you were just to share that willy-nilly with another person. So how do we know if it's loving? We need to hear the Spirit's leading. Bill Hybels, as I say, didn't know how that man would react in the situation, but having been asked, he felt a clear leading not to just sympathize, but to speak the truth. Often speaking out of relationship with a person can help, but our motives are key. The old story of the preacher at the door and everyone seeing how good it was, and the man who keeps coming round and absolutely destroying him, and he's preaching, and at the end he said to one of the elders, "Who is that guy? That was really disturbing." He says, "Don't worry, he only repeats what he hears outside." That's just sometimes what can happen. I told you I'd been at a church to speak, and someone at the door said, "Really enjoyed that today. That was 1,000 times better than last time when you came." May have been true for him, but I maybe didn't need to hear it in that way. Verse 26 says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." There is a lot of anger out there in the world. We see it in the protests that are going on across the world. We see it in our communities, sometimes in our families. And for Christians, it's very practical advice. But it's not so easy to action when you're angry or feeling upset. So often we say, "They made me so angry." The reality is that no one can make us angry. We choose to respond in that way. And most people believe that their anger is just. They were quite right to be angry. Some people use Jesus' example in the temple as he overturned the stalls. The Bible doesn't even say that Jesus was angry. But there's at least an acknowledgement here that anger happens and will happen. And reality is that anger usually leads to sin. Anger destroys individuals. It can destroy communities, destroy churches, if it's unresolved. I believe these verses assume that we will be angry at times in response to people, but we must not allow it to take residence. We're to keep short accounts with people, which prevents this digging of trenches and long-term disputes and battles. I mentioned before, in the last year, I've heard quite a few churches that are being ripped apart by these kind of issues. And more significantly, it's where the devil so easily gets a foothold in relationships, in marriages, in churches. We need to be alert. We must not allow the devil to have a foothold, the one who's looking for an opportunity to steal and to kill and to destroy. Verse 28 says, "Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." Greed and lies and stealing, it's common. How often are you asked by a workman, "Do you want to pay in cash to avoid extra costs, to miss out on any taxes, for people to fiddle expenses?" Who is ever going to know about these things? I worked in a department store for a few years, and one of the biggest problems was shoplifting. And as you worked in a department, a secret message would go out about a certain department, and all the men had to run to that department and often be chasing guys down Socky Hall Street as they ran off with big loads of clothes and not really thinking about the consequence of what could happen here. I'm sure this isn't in the small print of my contract, but could be quite exciting at times as well. But there were dangers in that too. But the main theft that went on was from staff, was from within. Everyone was at it. It was going unnoticed. It was harmless. People thought it was just a perk of the job. When you would ask for something to put through in your own department, people would say, just put it in a bag. You're the manager of that department. You say, what do you mean? Well, you're the manager. Just put it in a bag and stick it at the back door. That's not the way that it works. The head of security with the key for the store, his home was raided and his garage was full of electrical goods that was found hundreds of thousands of pounds short at the end of the year, and most often departments, it was through theft by staff. Stealing in any form is not to be a part of the Christian's experience. I've heard Christians justifying working on the side and claiming benefit. It's need, not greed. It's wrong. It's not right. It can't be justified. We are called to a countercultural attitude. An attitude that even says, hold on to what you get. It's yours to get whatever you need, whatever you want. Instead of acknowledging that it all belongs to God and it goes from there. I move away from selfishness to looking out for the needs of others, making a difference in people's lives with what you have. So the goal of working and earning is not primarily for our own enjoyment, but it's about productivity, so we can then give. God has created us to work as human beings, if we're able to, and there's no room for laziness. Verse 29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Unwholesome in the original applied to spoilt fish, rotten fruit, or stones that crumble. It's something that's foul, it's bad, it's destructive. It's been popular to do something called a roast of celebrities. Anyone heard of that? That's maybe a good thing, but it's a terrible thing. They get a celebrity in, and they have a huge group of people, and people step up, and they completely destroy them. Every single thing that they've done, that they are, how they look, and all the audience hee-haw and laugh and think this is funny, and people start off laughing. And I know from reading about it that by the end of it, they're absolutely devastated. So what have I done to put myself in this position where I will be roasted in front of a crowd of people? And this is supposed to be fun in our society. We forget the power of language to build up, but also to tear down, as we sang with the children earlier. We should be careful how we use our language. If we use emails, be even more careful perhaps. But also be aware of the power for good. Our words can be really used to bless and to encourage others. I was really encouraged a few weeks ago when John spoke, and a few people came up afterwards as he was talking about pastors, and poor Clive wasn't there this week. So if you get the chance to encourage Clive today, I'm sure he'll be glad having missed out on that. It would be really useful to have a little break on our tongues at times, wouldn't it? That would stop what begins in our minds coming out of our mouth. As the great theologian said, Homer said, did I say that or did I just think it? Did it come out or did I just think that's bad enough that it happens in there? But too often it comes out our mouths as well. Matthew 12 and 36 reminds us that our words reveal the nature of the kind of person that we really are. And verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's a summary of what has preceded it. After all that God has done for us to bring us salvation, it's no wonder that the Holy Spirit would be grieved if we decide not to bother with that and just live our old lives. It's his work, but maybe we're not allowing him to do it. Maybe we're trying to live in our own strength. Verse 31 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. As a leadership, we are committed to helping people work through difficult issues and fallouts. Fallouts happen. They have happened in this church. They happen in all churches. But often they get swept under the carpet. It may seem less painful, but we all know that is not the answer. The loving thing, the hard thing to do is to sit down and to sort it out. So difficult. I was talking to someone in another church, and after years of dispute, they have an uneasy truce. And it's tragic as a witness, and it's poisonous in our church. It may just be you and one other person, but it's poisoning the body. You are responsible to sort that out, to deal with it, and not allow it to fester. Too many churches fall out through disunity. So let us be committed to deal with these issues, these upsets, as the Bible commands us to do. Verse 32 says, be kind. Jenny Weir, up you come. I wasn't telling you to be kind. Thank you, Jenny. Jenny was asked by the church to take on a very important role. Some of you may not know who Jenny is or what that role is, so perhaps you can just tell us what the role is. Please, Jenny, thank you.
I was asked about a year ago, just under a year ago, to take up the, well, not say challenge.
Privilege.
Privilege, that's one. Of trying to coordinate practical help for families in the church or people in the church who need help or need a bit of support.
What does that look like in reality?
In reality, it's usually we try and come along beside people and walk with people when they're going through different circumstances in life. So maybe babies have just been born, or they've lost family members, or they're just having a wee bit of a hard time, and we try and provide some meals, or you know, provide some babysitting, or people can go and things like that. It's just practical help. It's lightening the load, taking things out of
people's minds that actually take up a lot of space and a lot of
energy. Taking that away, not taking it away, but helping
people
with that so that they can focus on other things.
So how is that made known
generally? So usually what I get my administrative assistant to do, also known as Andy, I just email out to the church to let people know what's happening, or I just approach people directly and work out under the radar a wee bit. And you might have seen doodle pages and that really handy thing for people to sign up and commit to doing that very small thing or a very large thing. It just depends on what we need to happen.
I think so often people can feel they want to be independent and they don't want to look to others for help. And what I say to people is, well, you're actually preventing people from serving and having that blessing. But I think it's helpful what you said there, that it's not always an email to everybody. So why would that be sometimes like that and sometimes other ways?
Well, I think sometimes, I know from my own experience, it's quite difficult to accept help. It's quite difficult to ask for help. And I don't know everything that's going on in the church, and I don't even know sometimes when people need help. I just ask for help, and we distribute it, and we go through Colin, or we go through Clive. And I think it's sometimes a wee bit easier for people just to be able
Thanks for receiving that in the right way. How has that been then for you? Is it, you know, my experience in the past is that generally in churches there is a, you know, a small group of half a dozen people that carry that load. What's the reality?
I think as the church has grown, obviously more people are coming on board to help with things like this, and it's really encouraging to see more people being involved in it. And for me, it's encouraging to see both men and women, especially on the meals front, providing meals, because it's quite nice, because I know there are a lot of capable chefs, home cooks, who really enjoy that kind of thing. I personally love to feed people. I don't know if you know that already, but I do like to feed people, especially Maltesers.
Sounds good.
But yeah, it's good. If you're interested in being involved,
yeah, that's great. Thank you very much, Jenny. So if you are in need, please speak to Jenny. If you know someone who's in need, please speak to Jenny, and we'll see what we're able to do in those situations. But it's great to be part of a church where people's needs are met on a regular basis and in so many practical ways, and we're grateful for that. The verse goes on from being kind to being compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Colossians 3 says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That novel that I began at the start of the week, a wee bit later on, says, from the child's perspective, Mum in particular holds grudges. I guess I do too. And it's easy to do that when you're hurt or you're let down. But we have been forgiven so much by God. We need to have that kept in perspective, to see the things that annoy us being so insignificant in comparison, and recognize that God's forgiveness of us is dependent on our forgiveness for others. Such a practical passage, not difficult to understand, but a real challenge to put into practice every day. So daily we must put on Christ, to live in Christ. We can't do it on our own. Let us give thanks that he has brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light, and demonstrate it to this world that is watching by showing the difference that he makes in our lives, that we are different from this world and its ways, that we will make right choices, that we will have right attitudes, that we will speak words that will build up, that we will meet the needs of others, that we will forgive and truly be the family of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we recognize just how practical it can be. Sometimes that's painful, as it highlights issues in our lives, things that need to change, things that are displeasing to you. Lord, whatever it would be today, help us to respond to that. Help us to ask for your forgiveness for wrong attitudes, for anger, for selfishness and greed. Help us to live by your Holy Spirit. Help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to build up each other. Pray for your protection upon our lives, upon our families, upon our church. Lord, we fail so often, but we thank you that you are a God of the second chance, a God who forgives, who gives us a new start. Lord, help us each day to put on Jesus, to live that new life in Christ. In Jesus' name.